Well, of course, Thursday we all enjoyed a great Thanksgiving dinner, and with all special celebrations of feasting, no matter what we call it, it seems that later we realize that we maybe overdid it. We look back at that, and I've done that more than one time. Many times we ask ourselves the question, why did I let myself eat so much? Now, maybe you don't. I got to look around and see. But over the years, our size of our clothes sometimes has increased. Well, finding the perfect guiltless balance is not so easy at times, is it? Yet Jesus Christ set an example for us of moderation in all things, didn't he? He set the example, and he certainly to his disciples as well, and in his day and age. Well, do we really, and I'd like to look at this subject, do we really understand and practice moderation in our Christian lives? Now, the subject of moderation in Christianity includes far more than just food. And so I'm just beginning here because we've just all had a big day of feasting and probably have a lot of great leftovers that we're still feasting on as well. So I'd like to look at the subject of moderation in our Christian lives. Moderation is a very, very important part of Christianity and living successfully a Christian life. And I'd like to begin by asking, well, what is moderation? And who determines what it is? Well, let's go to the dictionary to begin with and look at a few definitions. In the dictionary, moderation means avoidance of extremes. Now, I'm sure we've never had anything like that in the Church of God, any extremes, that we've gone one way or the other. Yes, we do have to be careful because these are things that we do. But moderation is avoidance of extremes. It's temperance, and it is without excess. Those are all definitions of the word moderation. Now, a word that goes along with moderation is modest. Modest. And these two go together, and we'll see they go together in Scripture as well. But the dictionary defines modest as, quote, having or showing a moderate or humble estimate of one's merits, importance, free from vanity and egotism and boastfulness or great pretensions, and also free from ostentation or showy extravagance, moderate, and having or showing regard for the decencies of behavior, speech, dress, etc., on and on. Well, that's a pretty thorough explanation of the word modest and how it can be used. Now, does the Bible support the definitions of these two words that I've just given to you? Let's take a look and see what the Bible has to say about that. Well, one place we can find them both in the same scripture is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I'd like to begin in the Bible in 1 Timothy 2, where both words do appear. And in the New King James Bible in particular here, I say that because the Greek word for moderation has more than one meaning, at least is between the King James and the New King James. Sometimes it will go back and forth. But moderation is truly one of its the Greek word's actual meaning. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and only in verse 9, I'm going to come back later to cover verses 8 through 12 of this second chapter. But right at this point, I just want to look at verse 9 only. Here in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So when we look at this, the Greek word here for moderation is not going to extreme, isn't it? Is what is how it's being used. If you have a center margin and you're using a New King James Bible, Nelson Publishing or whatever, you'll see that it says discretion in your center margin is shown here. And well, that tells us something. It means then that we must discern or we must judge what should be appropriate, right? If discretion or discerning comes into play here with the word usage of moderation. So he says to the women, be modest. But men don't have to be, right? Just women. I'll come back to explain that because you really have to start in verse 8. There's a reason what he says in verse 8 and then switches to verse to the women in verse 9, and I'll explain that here in just a few moments. If you hold your place here, let's go over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 5. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, in the King James, not the New King James, but in the King James Version, verse 5 reads, let your moderation be known to all men. Not gentleness, but your moderation be known to all men. And that is also a correct rendering of the Greek word. And I do prefer that in the King James as opposed to the New King James. Let your moderation be known to all men. And why? Well, the Lord is at hand, as he goes on to say here. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy again, because I'm going to springboard out from that those scriptures there in a moment. How do we determine what is appropriate? And who determines what is modest? Many people today have the question, well, who are you to say? Or who are you to judge? Well, okay, fair enough. Who is? And what is appropriate? How do we want? Does one determine that? When it comes, as he's talking here, concerning the situation in verse 9 of modesty, in this case with women, and it applies to men too, we have to realize in our day and age that the influence of our fashion-driven world has made it very difficult, especially for women, to always know what is appropriate and modest in dress. Now, believe it or not, that's also true for men, because I've seen men come to church that look like they just came off the beach. And it shocked me in the sense that I wasn't expecting it, and suddenly, what do you say right here? I didn't want to tell him, well, would you leave and get dressed? You don't want to cause a big stir or something. But it's amazing at times when I see people come into church that is like as if there's, nobody seems to have any discretion as we ought to have. Sometimes we've had a lot of complaints at the Feast of Tabernacles over the years at certain festival sites because of this very factor when it comes to dress. And and it goes both ways, too. And I'll come back to that as I go through here and a little bit explaining some of these things. But let me just go forward here a little bit on, all right, how do we determine what is appropriate? And who determines what is modest? Well, to answer that, first, we should let the Bible or biblical laws and the biblical principles of moderation guide us. Wouldn't that make sense? Rather than just my opinion versus your opinion. Second, with the Bible as our guide, we should then use wisdom and common sense to know what is appropriate and what is modest. Maybe that's why that in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any lack wisdom, he says, ask God for wisdom, that we might know. Now you may think, and some of you may think, well, sure, anybody should be able to tell. But you know, it's interesting. I had a chance here to see on TV, and then I was talking with Linda Batchelor about this as well, because she teaches at Berry University. But when was it? Last spring, they showed on TV in one of the news shows how that one professor was trying to help her students prepare for interviews. They were seniors going to be graduating and looking for jobs. And part of this curriculum was of how to be able to go through and set through an interview or to conduct or be a part of the interview. And, of course, guess what? Dress was appropriate. She didn't tell them anything how to dress. But when they came to the class, when it was their turn, she was the one that the employer, and each student was the potential employee, and was to come and to sit down, and while the rest of the class observed and watched. And the one thing she couldn't, it just shocked her. They didn't know how to dress for an interview. Flip-flops on. I don't remember what all the other things were, but I remember that. You expect to get a job that way? A lot of people, because of the culture we live in today, and I'll say in particular younger people, do not seem to know and realize what their parents and older people would take for granted when it comes to what is good wisdom and common sense on dress for specific occasions and activities. And it's something that, yes, it has to go on, even in college, teaching seniors how to prepare for an interview. How do you dress, as well as how, what do you say about yourself, how do you answer the questions and all of that. All right, so I said a second thing with the principles of God's law and the principles given in the Bible, that we should be able to have some, if we don't, we need to ask for the wisdom and common sense to make appropriate decisions on what is appropriate and modest. And a third way of determining is that the church sometimes has to say something about moderation because it involves spiritual matters. Spiritual matters. Some of these things get into spiritual matters when it comes to moderation, as you will see as we go through this today. Well, let me jump ahead. Use of alcohol. Is that a spiritual matter? Should the church say something about moderation? Well, absolutely. I think you all agree. And even to here, as I'm beginning here with 1 Timothy chapter 2, getting into our dress and things of that nature. One other thing where the church, one scripture I would turn to or refer you to is Matthew 16 and verse 19 and Matthew 18 and verse 18. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We understand when we look at those verses that Jesus gave his disciples the authority within the boundaries of his laws and commandments to make decisions. Every generation comes by, and it's different from previous generations in some ways. There are things that it's not like spelled out legislatively in the Bible, every little thing. And so, yes, the church does make some decisions and gives guidelines on these things. So between the three things, the Bible, the laws and principles they are given should tell us something. Wisdom and common sense should follow up and tell us something as far as making determinations. And in some cases, the church has to make some determinations and lay out some guidelines depending on what the subject might be. Now, let's consider areas where moderation is called for. Let's go back here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay, I want to stop right there and explain verse 8 before I go on any further. Paul is telling men not to be hypocrites by praying in anger and being doubtful. Well, you know, I think you'd have to think that if people did that, their prayers aren't going to be heard. They're not going to go all that far, are they? Now, praying with uplifted hands is found also, by the way, in the Psalms. And Paul, being a former Pharisee, was very familiar with the Psalms. And let's take a look at some of those, by the way. Let's go back here to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. About four different places here where it talks about raising hands in prayer. But what he's really doing is telling them not to be hypocritical, that when you raise your hands appearing to be sincere in prayer, yet you're filled with anger and wrath and doubting. And now when I get done with this, we'll contrast it with verse 9. What does he mean then? Are women not to pray, but men are? In Psalm 28 and verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. So David here talked about lifting up his hands in prayer to his holy sanctuary in heaven. Another one is in Psalm 63, where we find it again. In Psalm 63, and it's in verse 4. 63 verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live, and I will lift my hands in your name. Lifting my hands, of course, meaning in prayer as he prays. sometimes you see people misuse that type of thing today, you know, for looks and all of that. But really, it should be more privately done. And there is a time when, not that you're just constantly and with your hands lifted up, but there are times to lift up your hands and to God and talking to him. And we see that certainly David did, and others mentioned who wrote this in the Psalms. And two more, let me just quickly turn to them. Psalm 134, in Psalm 134 and in verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Now, this was just something, excuse me, understood, and that they apparently did and did quite often. And the other, the fourth one, is here in Psalm 143. Psalm 143 and in verse 6. 143 and in verse 6. I spread out my hands to you, God, obviously. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. So I spread out my hands. Well, Paul had this in mind when coming back to 1 Timothy 2, when he was writing to the men. Now, it's interesting, there's something else that is in play, and well, I'll come to it in just a moment. Let's go now to verse 9, which I've already read. In like manner also. Now, what is the contrast here? In verse 8, you have the men. Lift up your hands in prayer without wrath, anger, and doubting. But now women, in like manner, you women should be adorn yourselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, it shouldn't be something that is beyond your means and in excess. And of course, jewelry was the thing of an excess at that particular time. Now, the absence of prayer in verse 9, does that mean that Paul was saying that only men should pray? Well, yes. I like to look at your faces. He's talking about in services. In just a minute, I'll come back to that and show you. No, women are to pray as well. And he gave instruction on women how to pray. You'll find it. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. I'll just turn right back there. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. Well, actually, you get into the subject of moderation of hair and everything here as well. But the point of turning to that verse is that, yes, women, when they pray, Paul understood and Paul taught that women should pray. But what about it here in this situation? What is he talking about here as we take a look at this? Well, in the synagogue service, and which carried over into the church service, the men only prayed in the synagogue service in that age and at that time. And as far as the public praying, Paul instructs women here, on the other hand, in moderation. It does not mean that he is that only men should pray, because he left it out. And when he talks to them about moderation, he is talking about it in relation to the men and really in the services. Now, today, dress is more of an issue than is jewelry in this verse. This is something, as I mentioned earlier, because of our fashion-driven world, things are a lot different. Ladies need to be very cognizant today of how much, frankly, if I can say it, cleavage or even upper breasts are showing, and how short one's skirts are on your thighs when you sit down. Why? Why would that matter? And who's it matter to? Well, let's go back to the three points I gave here just a little bit earlier. One, the Bible shows that we are to be clothed and covered when we come before God. It is a matter of respect and reverence to God. You can go back and begin in Exodus 19, verse 10, when they came to Mount Sinai. Now, they didn't have different suits of clothes or sets of clothes like we have today. They had one set. But they were to bathe themselves and wash their clothes before they came to the base of the mount. And that was very important. And you find throughout that they were always clothed. Secondly, Wisdom and common sense should tell us that. And three, the church teaches that it is being appropriate, modest, and respectful to God in his services. We've received a lot of complaints over the last several years, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, where people have not been maybe as modest as they ought to be. And, well, why doesn't the church say something about it and that type of thing? Well, it is a reminder. It is not something that we want to try to in any way embarrass anybody. But from time to time, and because of the world we live in and the society and what it gives, we do have to say something, I'm afraid. You know, if you look at, I watch Fox News a lot of times, and if I'm having coffee in the morning and I'm reading the paper and look up there at the news, every one of those women have skirts. I mean, they're very nice outfits, but it's the wrong size when they sit down. But that's the way the styles are. It's very difficult. It's very frustrating for ladies. There's no question. And it is not an easy thing to find clothes that, you know, that you can feel comfortable and sit down in and they're not going to pull way up or come way down. So it is a problem, and I certainly understand, but we do have to make a better effort, and especially when we come to services, that in every way that is something that we want to come before God in services. Now, some people might say, well, you know, I mean, it's just another building. You're meeting here to have a Bible study or have a church service. Well, that's right. It is just another building. But when people with God's Spirit come to hear of his truth and his word and to worship him, it doesn't matter what the building. It doesn't have to be a big, huge building with cathedral and a cross behind, you know, and all of that, as some people, I guess, look at what, quote, is a church. Remember when Jesus, at the final Passover in the upper room, I don't think that was something you want to really brag about or write home about. What a lovely place. And in the first century, when you look at where the brethren met in the various cities, they met in homes. In home, I guess you'd say, study group or whatever. As they grew, they had to find some other place. But a lot of times, to begin with, it just met in somebody's home. It didn't always stay that way because God granted a lot of growth to begin with there, you find in the book of Acts. Anyhow, coming back here, what about men? Well, jewelry, by the way, for men is something I'll touch on here as well. We are also, as men, to dress appropriately for church and for services. Churches teach today that people can come as they are, sloppy, dirty, but bring an offering. there is no stopping of the passing of the plate, but we don't do that here, do we? We are to wear our best, whatever that is. We should have a suit for church, weddings, funerals, job interviews, etc. I won't turn to it because we've done it before, but in Matthew 22, the parable there of coming to the wedding feast, and particularly verse 10 through 14. Well, I am going to turn to that. Come right back to it because there's two verses there I want to focus on. Dress is important. And Matthew chapter 22, the parable is somewhat long, but I just let's start in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, that's happened to me on more than one occasion, that I've conducted weddings. And I look around as I stand there facing the bride and groom, in front of me, but as they're coming down the aisle, the bridesmaids and everything. And then the little girls, 2 and 3 years old, throwing the flowers on the, you know, all of that, watching it. It's very entertaining, too. But I also look around and I see people there in jeans, a short sleeve open shirt. What in the world? And you're really showing disrespect to this couple that's going to come here in front of me at this wedding. They invited you to it. And don't you want to show respect to them? And, you know, I guess I grew up in a different generation or age. No, it's something that we have to always teach in every generation, because times certainly have been changing, to say the very least. Well, here going on, verse 12. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He knew he should have had a wedding garment. And I believe a lot of the people that come like that, they know they should be dressed more appropriately for the occasion. But it's almost like, I'm going to make my statement that I don't have to. And maybe there's other reasons too, but it's usually people, frankly, I'd be embarrassed if I were a guest at a wedding to come dressed like that. I see that at funerals too, that I conduct. Most people who come to a funeral are dressed appropriately in respect to the family of the deceased and for the deceased who they knew. But always there's one or two that just want to come there and, you know, like they just been out on the construction site and come in those good old work clothes and everything. No. We had a theme at camp, Raising the Bar. That was a great theme, by the way, this summer for the summer camps, Raising the Bar. Now, that's in every area of our life, and certainly in this, we need to raise the bar, don't we? And it's something that we should give a lot of consideration to. How do I raise the bar? Do I need to raise the bar in some cases? So, you can tell, he said, "Well, escort him out here," the king did, so that's enough there. But just the point there, what's the principle behind the parable and what's given in those few verses? And of course, the king in this case is Christ. And the person coming is supposed to be a person coming who wants to be in the kingdom. Well, there are certain requirements that, and to dress like that shows he did not have respect for the king. And that's being pointed out should be clear, I think, to any of us when we read that. But coming back here, I want to get back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 again and then go on. In 1 Timothy, if I get there, in chapter 2. Let's look at verse 11 in 2 Timothy 2 and then verse 11. Or verse 10, then 11. "But which is proper for women professing godliness, but with good works," and that's what he's talking about, "let a woman learn in silence with all submission." I want to take a moment to explain that here, because sometimes it's been a question in Bible studies, in fact. Is a woman supposed to just keep her mouth shut in church? Is that what Paul is saying? It's very interesting when you look, at least I did here, into the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern. And really, I thought, gave a very good answer. I favor David Stern's commentary on the New Testament in many ways. It's not always perfect, but he points out the Jewish customs behind many of the things that were used and done by the apostles, because they all came out of the synagogues, didn't they? And Paul was a former Pharisee. I'd like to just read a little bit here of what this, in relation to verse 11 and 12, is talking about, this being in silence, women being in silence. What does this mean? And the word learn, you'll see, let the women learn in silence. Two words, learn and silence. All right, here's what he has to say. The Greek, manothenito, does not mean learn in the modern sense of acquiring information, but is related to mathetes, or disciple. Thus, the context is the pattern of discipling and being discipled, which existed in Judaism and was exemplified by Jesus and his disciples. Okay, I'm going to turn over here. It gives a parenthesis, Matthew 5 and verse 1. Let's take a look at that, and I'll come back to finish this quote I'm reading. You'll see what he's talking about here, Matthew chapter 5. Not just teaching, but discipling. There is a difference here. in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them." He discipled them. Okay, so what's the difference here? Well, let me come back now and resume the quote. "One who disciples others has responsibility for their spiritual life and growth. Women are not to have that kind of responsibility for men." That's what he's talking about, what Paul's talking about here in these verses. "Nevertheless, Timothy is to let a woman learn," that is, be discipled, "in peace," which is translated as silence, "or in a restful way, without her being disturbed. The sense is not in silence, as in most translations, implying that she should keep her mouth shut, but at rest." And gives a couple comparisons here of the same word, how it is used. Let's take a look at that in Acts 22:2, in Acts chapter 22, and in verse 2. "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said," and then he went on. They wanted to listen because why? He speaks our language. He's not speaking Greek. He is speaking Hebrew to us. One other one that is used as a comparison here of the word silence is in 2 Thessalonians 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, just a page back from 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 12. "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness," same word translated as silence, "in quietness and eat their own bread." In other words, it's a manner and a way of being peaceful. Silence here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 gives a wrong implication. That one is, we in our language, think, well, they're supposed to, and they can't talk in church. They've got to keep their mouth shut and all that. Now, interesting, though, he goes on. "On the other hand," 1 Corinthians 14, where they were speaking in tongues, and in verse 34 and 35, "does teach against disturbing chatter by wives at congregational meetings," Stern points out. If you've been to a Pentecostal meeting, I guess you know what that's about. "Although women may learn equally with men, Paul does not permit a woman to teach," that is, to disciple a man or exercise a discipler's authority over him. That's the difference of what he's talking about here. Now, in the New Testament, women disciple women and teach, but not disciple, men. That seems kind of hard for some. Let me show you, and I'll give you the examples that are given here. Paul offers examples. Number one, Lydia, the businesswoman who opened her home to him, that is to Paul, Acts 16, verse 14, and again in verse 40. She opened her home to Paul. The Philippi church began there. Maybe we can look at these scriptures as well. I got three examples he gives, very good examples, in fact, and makes a very good point, I believe. Here in Acts 16 and verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple," a businesswoman. She was involved, this is her business, selling purple, which is worth a lot of money at that time, "for the city of Thyatira." She worked for the city, I guess, huh? "Who worshipped God, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And then in verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So this lady became, in one sense, I guess, very important there into Paul and to that young church in Philippi and her house and everything. Another example, Priscilla, who taught Apollos. It's here in Acts 18. I went back to 1 Timothy. Let me go back again to Acts 18 and verse 26. Priscilla. And it's interesting. I've frankly had a wonderment about this myself at times, because it always talks about a Priscilla or an Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, and working together in teaching. There's a difference between teaching and discipling. And that's what Paul was talking about there in 2 Timothy to Timothy. But coming here and looking at Acts 18 and in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, the way that's written is that Priscilla is participating in this, explaining it along with her husband, which is showing that it is not wrong, because she is not discipling him, but she certainly can teach and explain things that she already knows that Apollos did not. Now, one other example is Phoebe, who held a leadership position at Rome. Let's take a look at that. Romans 16. Women were not ordained. Women did do a number of things, and we've done that in the church over the last, I don't know, how long has it been, Mel? 20 years or so. We've had women who've written articles in The Plain Truth and then The Good News. We've had women who teach many of the classes to the children, especially at the feast when we've had classes and Sabbath schools and so forth. We have, I can think of one, Liz Glasgow now is her name, and she's the one that does the editing of One Accord. And she works under Larry Salyer in doing that, but she's the one that puts together the articles. If we send in an article for our congregation, it goes to Liz Glasgow, and she puts it all together there. So there are a lot of things here, and I think we need to realize that there are things that women can do who can write and teach in some way, but it's not their position to be discipling. It's not their position to be acting as an ordained minister either. You do not see that. There is not one example of that. But now let's take a look at Romans 16:1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. The word servant is diakonos. Now that's the masculine form of the word deacon, diakonos. And you'll find that going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 16, the qualifications for a deacon. Now, this is one of the areas where the church has always understood that the word diakonos, or the feminine nature of it, where we get deaconess, deacon and deaconess, because seeing that the description of this particular woman here and what she did. Now, let me read on here something else. Who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now notice this, and assist her, not be in charge over her. And assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So when she comes, brethren, you assist this woman in whatever business it is. Now she wasn't there to disciple the church. They have already been discipled. I don't know what the business could have been, or what he meant precisely by the word business, but he said certainly to assist her. So let me see if I'm coming back here to Stern's commentary. Yeah, I think I've covered everything there. He did make the note there that diakonos may mean the office and not just a worker. The word servant there in verse 1. All right, let me come back to finish with verse 12. And then I'll move on to another portion of the subject of moderation. If I get my pages here, back to it. In 1 Timothy 2, I'll start in verse 11 here. Let a woman learn in silence. In other words, he's talking there about discipleship and being discipled in peace. And with all submission, to who? To God. And do not permit a woman to teach, to disciple, or to have authority over a man as one who is discipling, but to be in peace. Stern's New Testament translation uses the word peace there. And it gives more of what Paul meant, not silence, but in peace or in rest is what he was talking about. And so I just wanted to, since I'm on the subject, wanted to take the time to try to explain that, if I may. All right, let's look at another area where moderation should be exercised. I have a group of things under this: makeup, hair coloring, earrings, hairstyles, tattoos. I was telling my wife when I was working on this, I said, you know, when I've spoken on something similar to this many years ago, it never crossed my mind to bring up tattoos. That ain't the case today, right? We do have to say some things about that. Now, I'll come to that in a moment here. Let's start with makeup. Years ago, makeup was taught as a sin, and women were not to use it in the church, period. The scriptures, there were three that were referred to, but when you look at them, they really did not prove the case at all. So let's look at them, starting in 2 Kings 9:30, 2 Kings chapter 9 and in verse 30. We have here Jezebel painting her face to entice, trying to save her life, I guess is what it was there, hoping by to entice those who were coming after her. 2 Kings chapter 9 and in verse 30. Okay, let me get there. And verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window, I guess obviously to be the enticing woman and all of that, to hopefully soften his heart and win him over. That was one. All right, what does that prove by itself? Well, it doesn't prove anything. She used it. Was she misusing it? It's like a lot of these things we're going to look at here. It's like with alcohol. Everyone already knows, it's permissible, but if you misuse it, it's a sin. And anyhow, I'll come to that here in just a little bit. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 30. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life. We're talking here to Israel, Jeremiah is, and so forth. Now, yes, paint, I would assume it'd be what we would call today makeup, put on your eyes and so forth. But what about the ornaments of gold? I haven't read Peter's account, but in 1 Peter 3 and verses 3 through 5, he talks about using jewelry in moderation, just as Paul did in 1 Timothy 2. Now here, it's not forbidding it. We know later that in the New Testament in particular, jewelry is brought up and mentioned. The third scripture over here is Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel chapter 23 and in verse 40. Furthermore, you sent for men, talking to Israel, to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, you painted your eyes, and you adorned yourself with ornaments. Well, again, the ornaments or the jewelry is what it's referring to here. We know already are mentioned specifically in the New Testament. The paint was obviously to somehow, enamor yourself to whoever it was and was used in that sense. Well, we have to ask the question then, does the Bible forbid it in any way? Well, the misuse of it, because what we see in the three scriptures is how it was used was wrong. How it was used was wrong. We also see that in two of the three scriptures, that jewelry is brought up as though it's wrong. And yet in the New Testament, it was okay in moderation and not going clear out and becoming real extravagant with it. The Bible does not forbid the use of makeup. But like other things, it can be misused and become a sin of vanity. if it's misused. If you misuse alcohol, it becomes a sin of drunkenness, right? Does that mean then you can never use it? Well, of course not. That's not what the Bible shows. There's a responsibility there. But coming back to stay on this, what you see here is how Mr. Armstrong looked at it from his early 20th century generation. In particular, how prostitutes painted themselves with makeup to allure their male customers. He used to talk about that, brought that up. But things changed over the time in the 20th century. When used properly, makeup does not change one's appearance, but it enhances or improves a woman's natural appearance. It really does. I've seen some of the makeovers before and after. I'm very positive, by the way. Very positive. Same with hair. You can make over, you ladies know that. You get a professional to restyle your hair. They show the before and the after. They can really do a fine job, can't they? Now, on the other hand, there are the other things that would be really quite obvious. You know, if a person wants to just paint themselves up to where they're just not even natural, you think that might be a misuse? And of course, then the question is, why are you doing that? I've seen women who had the reddest of lips with the bluest and green and blue and every kind of shade around the eyes. And it gets my attention. I look at it. Wow. My wife, it gets her attention too at times. Well, how about hair coloring? Now, this is something, believe it or not, and I've seen this come into the church. Orange, purple, pink. And I look at the young lady and I'm asking myself, what is this? Kind of speechless as to what to say at times, but I have seen that. How about some hairstyles? How about mohawks and spikes and so on? Is that moderation? Is that being modest? Is that what God wants? Well, obviously, those things are extremes, and that is not what God is looking for. How about male piercing ears and wearing earrings? You know, all of these things that we're talking about here are contrary and opposite to normal male and female gender appearances in the Bible. It's just what it is. Going around here with mohawks or spikes. By the way, they can't come to camp like this. With young people, spell it out. I didn't bring out my spell out list. I guess I should have from camp. But, sometimes they have to make an unscheduled trip to Walmart in order to fit into the activities of camp in a few cases. And it may be embarrassing to them, but parents, we need to be very careful about how we send our children to camp as far as their clothing and some of their hair and the things that they want to do. We do have a saying there that for all you do, this camp may not be for you. If people want to come like that. We are trying to teach in the camp and to our youth, and I believe we have a very responsive and very good youth in the camp. We had 104 up there at Georgia this summer, and we had some very, very wonderful young teenagers, and they believe in these principles, and I believe they do. And sitting around in the dorm at night having a little talk, it's interesting the questions they bring up, and that's how you get a feel as to how they feel about some of these things that they are around in school, around in their community all the time until they come to camp for 1 week. And that's very good. It's encouraging for us to see that they do want to follow good moderation and principles like this. No, we do not, fellows cannot have pierced ears and come with earrings on. I don't care what basketball star does it? And we don't do it or allow it in camp. I also wanted to, I mentioned tattoos. We have a new article on Life, Hope, and Truth, Tattoos, What Does the Bible Say? And so I printed it out, thought I would bring it here, and since I'm on the subject here today, take a look at what about tattoos and what the Bible says about them. In Leviticus 19 and verse 28, God says, quote, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." New King James, by the way, since the word tattoo is not in the King James, I don't think it's in the regular King James. Now, there's other principles besides just that one scripture. I'm not going to read the whole article, but you can look it up and you'll see it. If you go to Life, Hope, and Truth, it's right there. It's one of the new articles that's just been put on. Tattoos may be more accepted today, but it was not until the late 20th century that tattoos gained great popularity in the United States. Prior to that, tattoos were seen mostly on military men, criminals, bikers, or other tough, quote-unquote, people. Peer pressure has played a major role in tattoos through history, whether due to identification with a tribe, pagan god, military group, prison group, or gang, sports figures, entertainment icons, or circle of friends, people often get tattooed for identity and acceptance. But God tells his called out people, quote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that's 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. But they're going down through the article. They quote other scriptures from the New Testament as a principle, not as a thus saith the Lord, but as a principle. Well, let me tell you what they are here. They do use Genesis 1:26 in the Old Testament. "Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." In other words, we shouldn't be out there trying to change ourselves. And in my opinion, when I look at some of the things and how far people do go with this thing of tattooing, it's like mutilation. I talked to my wife a lot about that. I can't believe it. You know, we came back from the Philippines and stopped in Portland. And after church, we went to dinner with some, in fact, most of the church went out to this one restaurant right close to where they meet. Walked in there, and it was one where they seated you, and they prepared a nice big long table for us and everything. But I couldn't believe this lady who came to seat us. She was, first of all, very attractive. Secondly, she had tattooed all down her arms on both sides. She had some kind of dress that exposed all of her shoulders and part of her back, and it was all tattooed in all kinds of strange colors and figures. And why? You're a beautiful young lady. Why would you do that to yourself? unbelievable. We don't need to change the image of what God created us. Another one here is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 they use in this article. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Don't destroy your body. Well, I'll let you read it just to give you some of the flavor there. That this has become quite a thing. Now, you look at all of your athletes today. You watch a football game on TV. Their arms are all big, huge muscles, and they're all tattooed. You watch basketball players, likewise. They do all their weightlifting and everything and keeping in shape. Their shoulders, their arms, everything. And you're going to have to live with that the rest of your life. And it's... Well, this is not in principle, and you would think in common sense. Well, I understand in the world before people know, but when people come into the church and have been in the church or grew up in the church, why would you want to go back to do that to yourself? That certainly would not be in any way moderation or even being modest. Now, the final area for moderation that I want to look at here this morning is the use of alcohol. The Bible does not forbid its use, but it does require moderation and responsibility. I think most of you have heard that over the years. If there is any area of abuse of moderation, it seems that it has to come and has come with the use of alcohol. There are people who should never drink, even in moderation. There are some races and ethnic groups that have a higher propensity for alcoholism than other races and ethnic groups. It just is. The American Indians, I'm not picking on them, it's just a fact. It's just what it is. Others, and sometimes Asiatic peoples, have much more of a problem with it. I don't know why, but it just is. The raising of grapes and the making of wine has been around since before the Noachian flood. Genesis 9, verse 21, you see it. In Luke 7 and verse 33 and 35, let's take a look at that quickly. Luke chapter 7. And verse 34 and 35, or 33 I want to begin in. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say he has a demon. You Pharisees, you said that he was demon-possessed because he didn't even drink. He was a teetotaler. He didn't drink any wine, period. Verse 34, well, the Son of Man, which is being taken from Daniel 7, the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. That's why I used that expression, because the Son of Man, of course, is the second in the God family, and so he used that. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, not water, but wine, in contrast to John who didn't. And you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber or drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children, as he goes on there to say. So he was accused. They were looking for some way to discredit him. And they said, well, we saw that you drank some wine. And he said, look, you saw that John didn't. And you said he was demon possessed because he wouldn't drink any wine. Now you say, I'm a drunkard because, yes, I do enjoy sitting down to a meal, and I enjoy having wine with it. It shows us, of course, that Jesus Christ, who is the Savior given for all of mankind, did drink wine, so it obviously is not a sin. He not only drank wine, he actually made wine. He made some of the best wine we would ever have. And, of course, John chapter 2, where he changed the water into wine at the wedding supper. And in verse 10 of John 2, is I'm just kind of ad-libbing it to you here, is where the governor of the feast said, well, wait, you've held back the best wine to the end. Usually the best wine is out front at the beginning. He didn't know, and as it says right there in that verse, he didn't know that the miracle had taken place of the wine water being turned into wine. So it wasn't just anything. I remember one individual wanted to argue that how this was unfermented wine. My Savior would never have fermented wine. This was unfermented wine, which is what? It's grape juice. People, why do you argue with something like that when the Greek word oinos means fermented wine? And what do you mean? There is no such thing as well, you can call it that. Now, I have to maybe back up and clarify one thing. My wife did point out to me that they have found a process of where they can remove the alcohol out of fermented wine so that it would be unfermented wine. Now, I don't know what the chemical process or how they do that, but apparently that can be done today. But that's not what Jesus was doing then. And the governor of the feast knew it was not unfermented wine. He knew it was the real deal. And apparently it was quite good. So again, we see it was not a sin. But even so, that does not mean that it is for everyone. Some people should not. Some people in the church, because of their past, their situation. In fact, we even have had ministers who have made it very plain that I came from an alcoholic family background, and I really don't want to drink any wine because I know there is the possibility of the inherited proclivity that I could have. So we have some who choose not to, and good for them. Good for them. And some people can enjoy it, and I would suggest you always drink it with food rather than by itself. Notice over here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, one other thing, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 23, Paul here speaking to Timothy, apparently he had some health problems, and he offered it as a possible medicinal usage. He said, no longer drink only water, Timothy, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities or whatever illnesses that you were having. But maybe we should emphasize, use a little wine. He didn't say use a lot of wine. Again, you know, the Bible shows that it is something that is not wrong. And when we were in Israel many years ago, we saw the many terraced hillsides where used to be vineyards going back to the time of King David. As you go to Bethlehem and from Bethlehem to Hebron, which we at that time could do. We couldn't do it today because it's in the West Bank. But at that time when we were there, we went from Bethlehem to Hebron and the bus stopped. And the guide pointed out over here, over there, we could see these old terraces. They were kind of worn down now, and they weren't, you know, square and off and everything. They were rounded terraces. And he said those were the terraces in the time of King David where they raised grapes and made wine. And the Carmel wine, we had that when we were in Israel, I remember, Mount Carmel, and up there in the Carmel Mountains, northwestern Europe, Israel, and so on. So it was always something that was there. I would say this, be very careful when it comes to strong drink. Hard liquor or grain alcohols were not discovered until centuries after the Bible was written. Their 80 proof or 40% alcohols are far stronger than 11 to 13% alcohol in wine or 5% in beer. It can be very poisonous to your liver and other organs. So be very careful about that and what you consume with it and how much, because it is obviously very potent amounts. I've seen some when we were on a cruise. We went through a rum factory in, Grand Cayman Islands. We were on a cruise on our 25th anniversary years ago. One of the stops was at Georgetown, Grand Cayman Island. And you could sign up for these little tours for the day and then come back to catch the boat to go overnight on to Jamaica. We signed up several things. It was a bus tour, and one of the tours on that tour was to stop at a rum factory. So they had great rum cake, I'll say that. I had never seen such strong hard liquor before. 150 proof. 150 proof. I didn't buy it, and I didn't want to drink or sample it. I guess you can really run the alcohol up on some of those things. And then instead of being, you know, alcohol and the use of, particularly in wines, can be either a blessing or, if you misuse it in these things, it can be a curse, can it? And cause sickness and all kinds of disease, cancer and everything, because it becomes then a poison to your body, to your liver, and to other organs in your body. Wine, and in particular red wine, which you find in the Old Testament was the drink offering that was given, can be healthful to your heart and digestive system if used in moderation. In other words, it can be a blessing or it can be, as I said, a curse. And we have a responsibility there to use it properly. Well, these are just some of the areas of looking at moderation that we, I think, have to remind ourselves of today. Are we perfect? No, but we want to be thinking cognitively about what can I do here? How can I improve? How can I do better? And I'd like to end just by going and reading again, and I'll just quote it, what is said in the King James Version of Philippians 4 and verse 5. And I think this is very good for all of us in relation to this subject. And it says there, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand."